Evening. It's really a privilege to be with you. Thanks, Christopher, for having me. I don't take it as a given or lightly, so it's amazing to be here. My wife, Jess, over there. So this year in December, we'll be married 10 years. She's amazing. And our four kids are, I think they've doubled your children's ministry. So out there in the back, they're amazing. We have the privilege of raising four children, two boys, two girls. And of all the titles, I think being a dad is just the most amazing thing, you know. So, it's as a preacher coming, when you hear during the announcements that cannibalism is something that's promoted, it really plays your mind, because do you change your preach and address this thing of people being eaten for dinner? I'm going to stay focused. It's very cool to see the bishop, Peter Chanda. I've had the privilege of going to Zambia with him a couple of times, or meeting him in Zambia in the Livingstone area, and had some amazing adventures. I can't resist telling at least one story. We went down to Sinazongwe. Can you guys hear me? Feels like. Okay. Went down to Sinazongwe, Lake Kariba area, with Vince Rafferty, who's also in the Auction Life with me. And we were preaching there. There was an amazing church, Pastor Phineas there. Another church closer, or I think it was about 30, 40 kilometers from there, got planted by someone who just went there to work in a family's shop. Couldn't find any churches, started inviting people to a house, and a church formed under the trees. When we got there, they were only a couple of months old, and they were just meeting under the trees. But this church in Sinazongwe, we went there, Vince preached, some guys got saved. We said, okay, we've got to baptize people. So it was a couple of churches coming together, and we said, okay, well, here the guys need to be baptized. Pastors, you baptize them. We're the traveling guys. We don't want to be baptized. But they were like, no, we must baptize them. Like, you must baptize them. We must baptize. And so eventually we realized we're not going to win this battle. So we said, okay, we'll baptize these guys. And then there was a bit of a debate. Like, where do we baptize these guys? Is it going to be in Lake Kariba or in one of the rivers? And it took us a while to realize why they were debating. It was basically, where's the best chance of not being eaten by a crocodile? And then we also realized why they wanted us to baptize the guys. So eventually they settled on the river. But now we're nervous about going to the crocodiles. So now it's quite shallow where we're not going to go deeper in there. We want to be able to see the crocodiles and the people at the same time. And we had about 20 people we needed to baptize. So our arms, because you've got to go quite low now. And shame at one stage, just one guy came and we baptized. And as he came up, I saw, man, there's this little bit of a dry spot at the top of his head. I thought, no, it's fine. Like, in God's eyes, he's baptized, man. We kept on baptizing. And about 10 minutes later, the guy comes back. He's like, no, he's not fully baptized. He wants to go down. Oh, but Peter's amazing. He's, William Maria is saying, like, someone who preaches the skin off the rice pudding. Hey, that's what he says. Peter, he's next level. He preaches the rice pudding off your skin, man. Like, I've seen him preach where our demons are just fleeing, literally, actually. But anyway, let's get into this. It was great to hear what Christopher had just as a prophetic word with a mechanical bull, because I think that second one is probably a bit of a summary of what I felt God wants to say tonight. And that is, like, if you get knocked off that mechanical bull, but before that, you know God has actually placed you on that, and he said he's going to keep you on that. And now you get knocked off. You're going like, God, what is going on here? I don't understand this. Like, how do you process that? How do you process it when you just don't understand God? And let's start in Genesis 22. I'm going to read a decent portion of scripture, and it's on Genesis 22, verse 1 through to 14. And this is one of my favorite portions of scripture, but it's also one of the most confounding portions of scripture. So I'm going to go for it. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is a lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So it's an incredible story, but there's a couple of things there that's actually quite difficult to process. And I want to focus actually on those first two verses just for a little bit. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham, first of all. So that's something to kind of think about. And said to him, Abraham. And I love that some of the patriarchs have this. Whenever they're kind of addressed by God, they have this thing of, they don't say yes, or they just say, here I am. There's something about that I quite like. I don't know why, but it's almost like just like an openness, like, here I am. And then God says, take your son. But God really rubs it in. He says, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. So God is making sure that Abraham knows he's talking about here. It's your son, your only son, your son whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now we know Abraham's story. So God says to him, you're going to be the father of many as the stars, as much as the sand on the sea. But he looks at Sarah, she's 90. It's like, the chances are like slim here. And he takes matters into his own hand, and we've got Ishmael from there. And God says, no, you're going to have a son with Sarah. And he then has Isaac. So Isaac is special. Isaac is the son of the promise. This is the promised son through whom there will be many, many nations. From God's own words, lips, it's his words. And now God himself is saying, no, you must kill your son. You must commit murder. And if you read the story, if I'm Abraham in those first two verses, there's a couple of questions I would have. Okay, so now I'm thinking from Abraham's perspective. So why would God give me a promise through my son, and then ask me to kill the promise? Like, God, are you sure? Like, are you 100% sure? What about, I can use Ishmael. Like, he's the son of a slave. Why is God rubbing it in a bit? Like, he's saying, like, your son, your only son, the son you love. Like, you could have just said, go kill your son. But he kind of, like, goes in a bit there. And why must I go so far to sacrifice? The land of Moriah was about 80 kilometers away. Like, it's from here to Worcester. And you're not climbing on a train or in a car. Like, he's getting his donkeys, and it's like a 2-3 day journey to Worcester. There's a couple of good mountains at the back here. We can even do it in the backyard if we really have to. Like, why Moriah? And that's Abraham, but what about just reading it as a reader? Probably 4,000 years later. Because in the beginning it says God is testing him. Now, okay, I said I was a teacher. Like, if you want to see an uproar in a classroom, like when kids come in, just say, close your books, surprise test. Factorization. Are you guys ready? And then it's like, nah. Like, could God not have given Abraham just like a little bit of a warning? Like, Abraham, somewhere in the next 2 weeks, I'm going to test you. Just be ready. It's going to be gnarly. It's going to be a big one. Just like everybody says, Abraham, here I am. Okay, go kill your son. Why not give him just a bit of a warning? Could you not have used a less extreme test? Like murder of his son. Like we know murder is definitely not God's heart. Later on in the Mosaic law, it's banned. Like Cain and Abel, it's clear murder is not a good thing. And now God is saying, murder your son? Is God cruel? And one of the most crucial aspects of this story is Abraham's silence. So God says, murder your son. Take him to the mountain. Sacrifice him. And we don't hear a peep from Abraham. He gets his servants, gets his donkeys, gets a fire, gets everything, and he goes. Not one question. Not one reason or what would you have done? Would you not have gone yes, okay, this time I haven't heard God. I've heard God before, but this time I think I've missed him. Or like the Ishmael excuse, maybe I can use something else. Or maybe I'll do two rams, something. Somehow Abraham doesn't need a reason. He just goes and he does it. Not a single question. And we don't, in the end we see God is just so happy. He says, now I know that you, what? Fear me. You fear me. Through your obedience, through your faith. And it really was an act of faith. And we only see later on in the New Testament in Hebrews kind of what was going on in Abraham's mind. Because at this point I'm going what is he thinking about? How is he justifying taking the promise? Not just, so it's his son. It's his son on one end. So it's his son he loves. And it's, okay, we know it's a slightly older guy. It's not a boy like we see in Sunday school class. But it's a son. But it's also the promise. It's a promise. Abraham has sacrificed. He was living a good life. Archaeology has told us the house he lived in before he left, before God called him, it had central heating, through fires and things. It was a really nice house. And he went to live in tents based on a promise. And now God is saying, now kill that promise. So what was going on in Abraham's mind? Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So what's going through Abraham's mind as God is saying, Abraham, kill your beloved son. He's going, okay, it's my son. It's a promise. Doesn't make sense. Okay, so, because God is true, if I'm supposed to kill my son, it means God will bring him back to life. Would you have come to that same conclusion if God asked you to do something like that? It's a big jump in logic for us, our South African minds, to kind of go that's what God would do. If he's asking me to kill my son, the promise, well, he'll just raise him back. He's God, he can do it. And Abraham just never bargains. And it's why he's mentioned a couple of times in Hebrews 11, that faith hero chapter. The father of faith. He believed, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And somehow, not for a moment in this instance, there were other cases where Abraham wasn't as flawless, but not for a single moment did he doubt God's character. Because that's what's at play here, it's God's character. All those questions I was asking, is God cruel? Why there? Why in this way? Eventually, it's got to do with God's character. Do I believe he's really as good as he says he is? And you know what? Circumstances will test it. But sometimes God himself will test it. And he's testing your faith. He's testing your belief in who he actually is. And one of the things that stands out for me is that Abraham didn't need to understand to trust. Like for me, I was a math teacher, so I love logic. I love symmetry. So just let me just understand something and I'm okay. Like I'm good to go. And somehow in the kingdom, it just doesn't work like that. That's my way of thinking, but it's not God's way of thinking. Like here, God has thrown all the rules out the book. And sometimes all the time, we've got to give up that right to understand. We actually don't have that right to understand. I've had to learn this a couple of times in my life, but I was thinking of when I was young, I'd just finished school and I'd always been a Christian, but quite religious. Grade 11, 9, had my first, I'd say, encounter with God as a living God, not just a system of religion. And there I was like, God, I'm yours, I'm in. And did 3 gap years, but similar to TMT. I did the first year. It was called Service Year for Christ, and was part of like a adventure team where we stayed on a farm, and kids, high school kids came. We did kind of these activities with them and told them about Jesus, and it was amazing. And in the beginning of that year, for the first time, I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was insane for me. Like having grown up with just like rules and 10 commandments, and suddenly to be filled with the Holy Spirit was like, it's like for my whole life I've been trying to write with a pen that doesn't have ink. And now suddenly it's got ink, and I'm like, this is amazing. I remember the following morning reading the scriptures, and for the first time it felt like, this is alive, like this makes sense. And it was an amazing year, that first year after school. Like we saw kids getting saved. We had to pay as well. I saw God providing out of nowhere. My parents were very poor. We didn't have anything, and I had friends providing and friends' parents providing prophecies, like these traveling prophets coming and these amazing prophecies. And like I'm convinced, like, the whole world has just been waiting for Eugene to arrive, and now I'm here, and going on outreaches, incredible provision. And then halfway through that first year on outreach, we went to a long-term one, 3 months, and as I was looking at these missionaries, I was like, oh, I just want to be a missionary. And God just really lit a fire in my heart to go to Bible school and just learn more of the Word, and to an American one, because that's where the missionaries are gone. So I was like, well, that's where you go then if you want to be a missionary. Which was just so, I mean, it was ridiculous. Here's this Afrikaans boy from PE wanting to go to a Bible school in America. My parents don't have the money. But I'm getting words. I'm getting people going, yeah, that's it. Like the leaders are going, yes, that's right. I've got friends going like, I don't know what to do with my own life, but you've got to go. It's the right thing. This is God's call on your life. So I'm like, this is amazing. Don't have the money, but it's cool. We're going to do this with God, you know. And in preparation, I was still on this farm. And I'd heard God. I knew. I had no doubt. And on this farm, one morning, going for a quiet time, sitting next to a river. It's not a big river. It was just kind of like a shallowish river. And I'm sitting there, and I feel God say, like an invitation. Do you want to walk on water? And I'm fighting it. I'm like, yes, this is dwarf, man. Like, why would God ask me to walk on water? Like, there's no point to it. So now I'm having this little argument inside of me. Like, do I do it? Do I not? And I'm like, yes, if it doesn't work, then what do I do? And so eventually I'm just like, okay, I'm going to do this. And so I get up, I look at the water, and I take that first step, and I'm waist high in the water. And now I'm irritated, because now I'm like wet. I was wearing tracksuit pants and shoes. My shoes are filled with water. I'm about a kilometer away from the campsite. Now I'm walking back. I'm walking past guys, they're like, what happened to you? It's like 6 o'clock in the morning in the winter. And it spun me out. Because in my mind, there were 2 options. Like option one, I didn't hear God. And that freaked me out. Because if I didn't hear God right, then who's to say I heard him right about this America thing and this big risk and other things. Like, so that hopefully that's not right. Option 2 in my mind was like, somehow God is just playing a trick on me, or like he's cruel somehow, or he doesn't even exist, or something. Like those are the 2 options in front of me, and both were just scary. But I put it behind me and got to the airport. Somehow, I can't even remember how God provided the money for the airplane ticket. But got there, but I'm short all the money for that side. I've got nothing on that side. I was going to land in New York City, and my initial plan was to hitchhike like 800 kilometers in a place, I don't know, but fortunately I didn't have to do that. So the whole time I'm waiting for, like, you know, you always hear the stories, and guys are at the airport, and then someone runs with like an envelope, and it's like a full money at the last minute. But there was no one. It's like maybe the guy got stuck in the bathroom, or... but there was no one. And I got there, and it was an amazing year, but it was a tough year, because I just constantly had nothing. And I remember one moment, so the dean of finances calling me in saying, you're like $3,000 short. So in a week's time, exams start. If you're not up to date, you can't write exams. And just before that, another guy had gone home because he didn't have money. And I'm like, oh, my hat. So the day comes before the exams start, I didn't get a cent in that week, nothing. So now I'm learning in faith. I'm like, okay, God, I'm struggling to concentrate here, but I'm going to learn for this test tomorrow. And at that Bible school, you had to dress quite formally. And so I was learning the following morning, 8 o'clock, got up, dressed, had my breakfast, went bravely to the exam hall, got there, and the guy called me to the front, and he said, sorry, you can't write the test. I just remember going back to my room going, like, God, what is happening? Like, I heard your voice so clearly. I had no doubt. Like, others heard your voice for me, and like, you're just nowhere. Like, not only have you not provided, as I thought, you're not even, it doesn't feel like you're speaking to me. Like, what is going on here? And later that afternoon, one of the other guys calls me and says, like, oh, no, your name shouldn't have been in there. You can write the exam. I'm like, oh, what, this feels like a roller coaster. Like, it's up and down. And but I got to write the exams, and at the end of the year, they said, well, you still haven't paid your bucks, but we need some guys to work at school during the holidays. Can you work and then pay it off? It's like, definitely. So I worked, paid it all off. And so by the end of this year, I mean, back in, this is now 2003, 2004, I think in total it was like 80,000 rand. But it was a wonderful year, but a terrible year at the same time, because the previous year, everything was just so good. Like, God was speaking, the provision was there the whole time, there's prophecies, and somehow this year was just completely different. And a week or two before I was planning on going back, I was like, God, is this, I'm planning on going back, is this right, you know? And I'm not really a guy who gets like pictures and visions, but this time I did. And the vision God gave me was, I was just standing on this battlefield in like kind of like medieval armor without a helmet. So I'm just standing there with this clunky armor, and there were like enemies that had been slain around me. And Jesus just came in from the side, put his arm around me and said, let's go home. And yes, that moment has kept me through so many dark hours. And I just realized, probably only a couple of months after that, that that's what God wants to do. Like, he could have given everything beforehand. Nothing would stop him. Like, it's not like he's unable to. He could definitely do that. But if he did that, he would not have grown my faith. He would have not had me that close to him. Because God is a God of relationship. He's not a God of systems. He's not a God of like, if I do this, then that will happen. You know, Andrew Murray once said, like, you know, all time and space is not enough for God to express himself in it once. And yet, we expect him to repeat himself. So the previous year, I was like, come on, this is what, why can't you just repeat yourself and do the same thing this year? And God's not like that. He's God. Like, I'm a worm. I'm lower than a worm. I've got no rights, you know? And God wanted relationship with me. Let's look at another story from the New Testament. So I've done a bit of an Old Testament, told you something of myself. Don't actually put the scripture on. Sorry, this Luke 22. We can put it on at the end. But it's kind of the scene, it's close to the crucifixion. And it's Peter, our favorite disciple. The guy does things without thinking. And but Peter's amazing. He comes in for a lot of flack, but I wish I had Peter's boldness. But he was one of the inner three, hey? Like, he's one of the 12, but he's one of the inner three. Like, Jesus would take him on little secret missions. Peter saw Jesus transfigured. Like, imagine that. Like, there's, who was it? It was Moses and Elijah with Jesus, like, should we make some tabernacles for you guys? Like, Peter saw some amazing things. Peter was the first man to identify Jesus as Messiah. It's actually one of the turning points in the Gospels. Before that, I think one of the women had identified him as the Messiah, and the demons, interestingly enough. The demons were the only ones who went like, son of God, leave us alone. But then Peter's, when Jesus says, well, who do you guys say I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. He has that revelation. And then Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. On this revelation of who Jesus is that Peter had. And then Jesus gives him another name. I mean, that's next level. He didn't do that to all the disciples. So he was Simon, which means reed, like a wonky reed. And Jesus says, you're going to be, for now on, you're Peter, the rock. Like, how many of you would love to have Jesus rename you? Like, I'm going to give you a name and speak identity into you. And then in Luke 22, Jesus is talking, he's saying a couple of different things, and suddenly, just in the middle, he turns to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, which is interesting. Like, Jesus has already, before this, changed his name to Peter, the rock. And now he's saying, Simon, Simon. How many of you have ever been encouraged by Jesus? Just by Jesus saying something to you. Have you been encouraged by him before? How many of you have been discouraged by Jesus? Like, he said something to you, your heart just drops. And you're like, oh. When I say discouraged, not like, I mean, Satan is a discourager. He's going to tell lies. I'm talking about the truth. When Jesus speaks the truth and you go like, oh. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Imagine Jesus says that to you. Hey, Christopher, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Like, what would you say in that moment? Like, okay, Jesus, like, you said no, eh? Like, there's no, you said no. Like, you, the first and the last, Alpha and Omega, you just said, okay, stoppy lordy. Okay. And Jesus says, but I've prayed for you. Okay, suboptimal. He's prayed for me. But, okay, maybe it's, you know, okay, maybe Jesus is not in heaven yet. So he's prayed to God and God's going to stop. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That is not what you want to hear when Jesus told you that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Sifting wheat was quite a violent process in those days. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, God said, okay. It's like a Job type situation where the devil comes in and says, and God shows him Job and says, yeah, but he's healthy and stuff. Let me take some things. And God allows him. And somehow, God allows something of that for Peter even. And Jesus doesn't get involved. He doesn't stop. He does get involved, actually. I pray that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This isn't even for Peter. Like, he's going to be sifted like wheat. When you've turned again, Peter, come strengthen your brothers. Oh, Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Not once does Jesus explain why. In fact, it almost feels like he goes out of his way to discourage Peter almost by telling him the truth. He never gives him little backgrounds and explanations and like just stay the course and give him encouragement. He says, I'm going to pray for you. Your faith may not fail, but this is going to be tough. See, it was too much flesh in Peter. It was too much flesh in Peter. And Jesus just loves us too much to allow that to stay the same. He loves you too much. He knows that if you stay as you are right now, your life will not be a good one. we often think like, you know, we David Porson says, we want happiness in this life and holiness in the next. But actually, what Jesus wants is holiness in this life. We'll have happiness in the next. And he's not going to allow flesh to have the overhand in you. And the interesting thing for me is from this is that it seems to me that God doesn't want to solve our problems, actually. Hear me. Like, he loves us. And he could, with the click of a finger, solve all our problems. He could have solved all my problems when I was going to Bible school, but he chose not to. He chose to take Peter, he chose to take me through the fire so he can do something in me. Because he's about relationship. He wants to kill off your flesh. He wants to grow you. And he wants to grow in relationship with you. He desires it. And that's what he offers. And we know that in John 21, the last chapter of John, I love this chapter, where the guys are out fishing. They've gone back to their old life after the resurrection. And they're looking out of the shore and there's a man there. And John's like, no, that must be Jesus. And the guys start rowing and Peter's like, whatever. And he dives in and he gets there first. And Jesus made them breakfast. How amazing must that be? Jesus just cooked this fish as breakfast. And he restores Peter three times. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And even though Peter was wrestling with some of his questions, there was a restoration. As much as he denied Jesus three times, he restores him three times. Jesus does. Because he desires relationship. You know, we've had an interesting year, my wife and I. It feels like it's just been a tough year. We've had good years. This has just been a tough year. But it's interesting. In the beginning of the year, we were renting. We've always been renting. It's just financially made sense for us. And in the beginning of the year, I spoke to the landlord, and he was like, no, don't worry. You still have lots of time. I'll give you notice. And then middle of Feb, he sends me an email saying, you've got to be out by the end of March. I'm like, oh. That's just not what I need right now. And then we start looking, and we've never bought a house, but we find something, and it kind of the rental market's gone wonky and pee, and renting and earning is the same price, and just the amazing provision. Like, we see this house, it's just for our four kids, we've got a garden, it's amazing, and we put an offer in, we just put a low offer in, and they're going to counter, and we would counter, and we put an offer in, and they accept it. Then a cash offer comes in from someone else and we've got 72 hours to get the guarantees and the guy's saying like, it's probably not going to happen. And then it comes through and we're like, thank you, Jesus. Like, God is just like providing all the way here. And it really has been an amazing blessing. But then our car from Beelzebub itself, our Opel Zafira, there's no more, just keeps breaking down. We spend more fixing on that car than we spent buying it 2 years ago. Sorry if you've got an Opel Zafira. It was a diesel version. The petrol one's okay, I promise. The diesel one, don't go there. And the whole time I'm going, like, so we literally, this is going into the mechanic every second week. I'm not exaggerating. Like, our budget for fixing the car was like, I think close to our bond at some stage. And the whole time, just like you feel like a gambler almost. Like, this is gonna be the last time. I'm gonna fix this car one more time, and then it's gonna go. And then you fix it, and then something breaks again. And I'm constantly talking to God as well. Like, just God, just help us. Just intervene. You've intervened with the house. It was amazing. Just show your hand. And every time I'm talking to someone, if I'm honest in my flesh, I'm going like, maybe this guy will hear about my car, and just like somehow. You know, God's going to, it's going to be a miracle. One of those airport envelope. And one stage, Jess comes to me and says, oh, she's been praying and she just feels God say, he's not going to intervene. Like, it's going to be tough and we have to walk this out. And I'm like, yeah, I know. And it was tough. We've managed to replace it, but it was tough. Like, why didn't God, like, the God of the house, why aren't you the God of the car as well? Like, but he's God, and he chooses, and he's sovereign, and he's good. About 3 weeks ago, for the first time, I thank God for that car because it worked so much in me. Like, it worked a deeper level of trust. I had to process my own emotions the whole time. And in that, I went deeper in my relationship with God. And if something is going to cost me 60,000 rand, but it's going to bring me deeper to Jesus, it's worth it. It's totally worth it. Like we heard the Philippian scripture, becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus went like, okay, well, I can be obedient and die, or I can live. And he's like, if I weigh them up in value, obedient and die is better. In Hebrews, it talks about Moses. And he said, he counted the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. So it was an accounting exercise, like treasures of Egypt adds up to 1 million rand. Reproaches of Christ, humiliation, defeat, people backbiting, that's worth 2 million. Easy choice. And so it's constantly this value thing. But because here, the reproaches of Christ, God's presence is here as well. God is here as well. And so it's worth more than that, anytime. And so we need to know that we are dead men. When you came to Jesus, the person who gave your heart to Jesus tonight, it's actually what you're doing. And it's the picture of baptism is you're dying with Christ and you're coming back to life with him. See, dead men and women have no rights. You've got no rights. You do not have a right to understand God even. So all those questions I was posing on Abraham's behalf with sacrificing Isaac, they were actually borderline evil. Because so often, I want to understand so that I can control. If I understand this thing, I can control it. So now it's under my power. And God will not be controlled. He will not be manipulated. It's one of the most frustrating things, but one of the most beautiful things. Because we are so used to manipulating. We're so used to manipulating. We don't know it sometimes, you know? Like sometimes when Jess is busy in the kitchen and I'm asking her, does she need help? I'm asking it in a way with a tone of voice that she knows I don't really want to help her. But I've come across as very helpful. A little bit of manipulation. And we do the same with God. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Dead men have no rights. When you were saved, you decided to hand your life over to Jesus, and you no longer have any rights. And you might think like, yes, man, it's different for me. Like, I'm the kind of guy, like, if I understand something, I will follow the right way. I promise. Yes, don't be too quick. Like, read some of the scriptures of what Jesus told the disciples. Like, he told them in great detail about the crucifixion and the resurrection. He said, guys, going to Jerusalem. I'm going to get crucified. 3 days later, I will come back to life. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were a disciple, I would find a tomb and put my camping chair there and get ready for the best show on earth. But they were nowhere to be found. They'd run away, all of them. Understanding everything, you will most likely actually run away most of the time. More often than not, the things that God has in store for you, you in that moment, you don't quite have the faith for it. And therefore, he says he is a lamp unto our feet, not a spotlight that we can see 2 kilometers down the road. It's giving us enough light to work with right there. And you know what? We don't always understand why God chooses the way he does. Why did he choose Abraham? We just see God coming to Abraham one day and chooses him. We know nothing about him before. Maybe he knew Abraham was going to have this amazing heart. And that's going to happen the same to you. Like someone is going to be, who is a deacon, appointed deacon now? Quibus. Like why Quibus? Maybe you're sitting there like, Christopher doesn't know, but Quibus. He only tithes 9%. I tithe 11%, Christopher. Yes, it happens in church life all the time. A guy gets chosen ahead of you. Deacon, comm leader, elder, whatever it is. And that's going to test your heart, as it did for Abraham. You know, if God were just to give me a Damascus moment like Paul, like, I mean, this light shining as Jesus himself, like, then I will follow you, Jesus. But Jesus says this amazing thing in John 20 with Thomas, who struggled to believe in verse 27. He says, and he said to Thomas, Jesus speaking, put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You do what you can with what God has given you in terms of revelation. Walk with that in all faith, in all faithfulness, and God will reward you. So just quickly, as I'm going to try and land this now, just four quick points. Like, what do we do when we don't understand God? Because I'm saying, like, we shouldn't actually understand God most of the time. So what do we do when, like, something's happening? I've been thrown off this mechanical bull. I don't understand what's happening. First one, and this is another one from Will. If you don't know something, you state what you do know. So you state what you do know about God. So if you're feeling like, yes, my mom's passed away from cancer, it's just so unfair, like, she's been so faithfully serving you, God. In that moment, you state what you do know about God. That God is faithful. That he is full of grace. That he's steadfast in love. His mercies are new every morning. Go and memorize some scriptures. The scriptures I've memorized have carried me so many times because a battle happens in the mind. And so when Paul says we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, man, it happens through scripture. Hold on to what you do know about God through scripture. This year in May, my dad passed away, and earlier this, and it's been a difficult thing for me to process. And I woke up and it was a dream that God gave me, and I couldn't sleep, and I started reading Psalm 27. It says, I hadn't read this verse before. I love Psalm 27, but somehow this verse never struck me. It says, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh has taken me up. He has adopted me. It's been like, oh, Jesus. My dad's not here anymore, but you've adopted me. I don't understand why my dad has suddenly passed away, but God has adopted me. Secondly, keep going. It's so simple. Just keep going. You don't know. Just keep going. Giving up is always easier. It's always easier. Abraham could have given up. Paul could have given up. Jesus could have given up. It's always easier, but keep going. Like I tell myself so often, like giving up is easier. It's always easier. But there's no reward when you give up. There's no reward. Thirdly, be obedient to the last revelation you had. Like whatever God spoke last to you, just be obedient to that. Like if it was 2 years ago, just be obedient to that. If it was 5 years ago, be obedient to that. I was like, God, why aren't you speaking? Like, I'm going through this desert. Other guys just go through a desert for 6 months. I'm going 2 years, 3 years. Just be obedient to the last word. You heard at the gathering last night. What is the love language of God? Obedience. And obedience and faith go hand in hand. You can't be obedient without faith. Just be obedient to the last revelation. And then the last one, fourthly, remind yourself of eternity. We don't do it often enough. Like it's a practice we've lost in the church almost. Just thinking of eternity. Let's read Hebrews 11:13-16. Talking about these faith heroes. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You know, Abraham never received a promise. He died before the thousands and thousands of sons. He lived in many ways like a not so nice life. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. There's a city that he's prepared for you. Remind yourself of that. That's the writer to Hebrews. That's what he's doing. He's saying, like, these Hebrew Christians, they could have given up, gone back to Judaism. He's saying, guys, don't you dare. There's something better. And those who give up will not receive the eternal reward. The book of Revelation, the same thing. Guys are being persecuted. They're being killed, flogged. He's saying, guys, don't give up. There's a greater reward. There's a greater reward. Remind yourself of heaven. You're going to be with Jesus one day. Right now, you've got his comfort. You've got his comfort. And Jesus will not rest with the amount of flesh that's in you. He will keep working on it until you can say like the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Shall we pray? Yeah, Jesus, we just confess that you are the beginning and the end. You reign forever. Through you, every single thing was created. Nothing came into being without you. And in you, everything exists. And one day we will be with you in heaven. And Jesus, where we have tried to control you, we've tried to make you what we want you to be, we just say, sorry, Jesus. Forgive us. Thank you for your grace, your mercy over us, Jesus. And this evening we say that we hold on to you. We hold on to you because you're worth it all, Jesus. We look to you, Jesus. Despite circumstances, despite what people say, we hold on to you.